Nope, I'm going to start it off.
No.
And we're going to start off with our questions from last week. All right, so anybody remember what we just said last week? We were just talking about this on the way over with my kids.
Well, Seth was like, about when Jesus was
betrayed in it.
Yeah, betrayed and hung on the cross, and why they wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus. Okay. I mean, they wanted Jesus instead of Barabbas.
Yep. Okay.
And how the how his followers scattered.
Right. They all took off, and we had the story of Peter. What did he do?
Peter denied him three times.
Three times.
And we're talking about the cock growing early in the morning.
Yeah, but something else happened with Peter. What else did he do?
Cut the guy.
Yeah. That's my kind of guy.
Afraid of fame.
And we don't know if Mark, we're going through Mark, we don't know if Mark was the young fella that took off running.
Right.
We don't know who that young fella was, but yeah, you kind of wonder sometimes. Okay. On the way over here, we were talking about this very same thing, that people despise Jesus. And Seth was saying, well, people loved Jesus. And I said, well, there was some people that loved Jesus, but then there was a lot of people who didn't. They spit on him, they beat him, they mocked him. Even his own town said, get out, we don't want you. You know, rejected him. All right, why were the religious leaders determined to have Jesus put to death?
They didn't want him to become over them.
Yeah, but I'm looking for what was the accusation that they said? That they said the high priest ripped open his clothes because Jesus.
Because they said he was blasphemy.
Yeah, what did they consider blasphemy?
He called himself God.
Yeah.
He was equal to God.
Right. Jesus, and they were determined because Jesus was saying that he was God or equal with God, that he was blaspheme, and that was a quote unquote crime considerable in the Jewish people's eyes, considered to death. So they would die. Alright? Well, alright, so we're going to Mark 14 or 15 tonight. Any questions before we go? Any questions about that lesson?
Do you need a stand or something?
No, I'm all right. I'll just leave my book there.
No, but just one thing you didn't review that I think we don't often remember is that Jesus suffered before his death. I think even emotionally, because we talked about that, he wasn't just God, he was also man.
Yeah.
You know, and how hard that was for him.
There was a tremendous amount of pain and hurt that Jesus suffered because he was basically wrestling with his father the night before. I mean, that whole night before he was brought in before the Sanhedrin and all the Pharisees and scribes and Pilate, he wrestled. I mean, there was emotional pain, anguish. Yeah.
And, I mean, so often we just see him as God and not really see the man.
Yeah.
Side that he suffered,
like we do. Yeah, I don't know that I could ever say I had such an emotional stress like Jesus did that night, you know, knowing what he was getting ready to go through. But there's times where you just get so much on your mind, or your mind gets so, as one preacher described it, your mind becomes like a bumblebee's nest. If you've ever been around a nest of bumblebees, this buzzing and it's just violently, you know, going like crazy. The bees are humming around in there, and you can just, his mind, you know, he described his mind like, hey, at times my mind is just racing and it's just so much pressure. And so, yeah, I could see that being very much of a, Paul said that later on in, I think it's Romans, but I might be wrong on that. You and I have not strived yet resisting sin. Oh, resisting sin.
It is. It's in, I know, I looked that scripture verse up when Lynn was drawing the son, the lesson on 2 Timothy. I just tore my notes up. I wish I kept them now. Because that's the scripture verse that came to my mind when we were doing our last study in our Sunday school class with Lynn.
Yeah.
We were studying, he told us, well, I missed the Sunday because I don't know why I missed it, but anyway, it was in 2 Timothy, and it was whatever scripture verses he was telling us to talk about, oh, it was about being entangled mm-hmm. with this world, that's what
yeah.
it was.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was talking, and then I said, well, that's a scripture verse that came to my mind, that mm-hmm. we have not yet resisted unto blood, it's
blood, right.
We have never shed the blood like Jesus did.
Yeah. That and resisting it, and the picture I get in my mind is Jesus there wrestling at night,
right.
And he's, you know, his sweat is dripping blood, you know, because that another passage talks about that, where Jesus would, during the night when he wrestled with his father, and I say wrestle because I think it was like a wrestling match. I kind of envision his wrestling match with like Jacob, back when God wrestled that night and he touched his
right.
hip and he went out. Remember that story? And I kind of picture Jesus in through prayer, not physical wrestling, but through prayer, wrestling with his father back and forth. And then he starts sweating drops of blood. And then Paul later on says, well, you haven't resisted sin enough to where you did that. And that's the picture I get.
Oh, here it is, Matt. I found it. I thought I just read it recently. It's in Hebrews.
Hebrews.
When I was talking about Hebrews chapter 12. I'm having my devotions in Hebrews. That's why it was familiar with me. It says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin.
Yeah. 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 And so Paul is trying to give a picture of that to the Hebrews, to the children of Israel. All right. We're in Mark 15. 20 through 22 is where we're going to start off with tonight. I'll let somebody read those verses.
You said 20 through what?
20 through 22.
And when they mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of skull. Place of a skull.
All right, so here we go. We got to the point where the soldiers, they finally get fed up with mocking Jesus. Remember why they put the purple robe on him?
Like for royalty.
Yeah, for royalty, and they were mocking him, saying, you are the king of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
They were mocking him with that, and so then he came along, and so then they began to lead him out to be crucified. And let's see, if I think there's a picture. Yeah, we have this thing. So this is the city. Remember where Jesus was arrested was over there, the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets brought into here. Here's Herod's palace down here underneath, and then this would be the Romans. Antonia Fortress area, those would be the area that they would have been. Notice that's on the, basically on the outside of the temple there and in this whole facility. And so Jesus would have went from here and they would have led him out to Golgotha, which would have been outside the city walls. And notice that it's in an area where people pass by. Okay, and so that's how they would do it. The Romans would crucify you in the main areas where, as a sign to others coming into their town, we are in control. Don't come in here. Don't try to go against us. You know, it was because crucifixion was horrific. You coming into the town would bring fear right off the bat. So you have this thing here. Where that goes, and so they bring him out there to this place, and they lead him out to, and it's called the place of the skull. And then in verse 23, what does it say in verse 23?
Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. He did not take it.
Okay. When you think of that, why would the Roman soldiers give him something like this?
For pain.
Ah, yes. Remember, what did what was one of the things? Yeah, it was one of Wiseman's gifts was what?
Myrrh.
Yeah, myrrh was used oftentimes like a sedative drink. They would put that in there. The women in Jerusalem would prepare a sedative drink as an act of mercy to help the dull of pain of those who were being crucified. It was wine mixed with myrrh. Basically, it's myrrh's sap, like taken from a myrrh tree. So they would mix that in with the wine. And it would help numb the pain, kind of like anesthesia today. We don't have that. It knocks us out, so we don't feel the pain. Or they give you morphine, or what was that medicine you got when you had your thing? They said
Dilaudid.
Yes, they went from pain of like describing pain of 10, and they said we're going to give your wife something called Dilaudid. I said, oh, okay, what's that? And I said, well, it's a pain medicine. I said, okay. And I said, what's your pain, man? She says, oh, it's a 10. Oh, yeah, well, 8. I forget that. She's had children, so I said it would have been 10. She was in such pain. And she says, yeah, it's an 8. She says, oh, okay. Injects that into her arm. About 3 seconds
slowly.
Later, yeah, they slowly put it in. They inject it in there. And 3 minutes later, they said, a couple minutes later, they asked her, how is your pain now? Oh, it's a 1.
Oh, wow.
And
in less than a minute.
Just like that, in pain. They didn't have that.
Man, that was nice.
But they obviously had something similar that would numb the pain. And notice that this takes place before they crucify him. So the Romans had a way of knowing this. And so they offered him this drink, and he refused it. Side note there, in this translation says they offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Let's read what verse 24 does. What happens in verse 24 then?
And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get.
Yeah, okay, so now they nail him to the cross. They take his hands and his feet and they nail him to the cross. I'm going to read to you. We're going to be going back and forth, but so you don't have to turn there. But if you want to write it down, it's Psalms 22. And there's going to be a lot of verses that we're going to read. And Psalms 22, verse 16 says this. My enemies surrounded me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18 says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. These are prophetic words from David back hundreds of years before on that very same thing, that Jesus was going to have his clothes divided and he was going to have his hands and his feet pierced. Now, can you imagine David having been given this prophecy and picturing what that would have been like? The Romans weren't around in David's time. I don't know when crucifixion got... I should have looked that up, but I'm not sure when crucifixions actually took place. I believe the Romans were the initiators of that. They were the ones who, quote-unquote, fine-tuned it and had their way of doing it. It was part of their punishment. It was part of their way of instilling fear in the people. We do remember this story, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the story where the serpents... why were the serpents there in the first place?
Because they were once again crying at Moses and
mm-hmm.
complaining.
Yep. And who sent the serpents?
God
did, right. It was God who sent the serpents. And so they're getting, they were griping, they were complaining. And then God told Moses, okay, make a staff, put a snake on it. And then anyone who looks at the snake will be saved, right? Mm-hmm. They weren't going to die. So if they got bit, they could look at the snake, they would live. And so this is another illustration or of this very same thing. Jesus on the cross. Now, let me ask this question before we get to... here we have the picture over here of them gambling for Jesus' clothes. The people who are looking at Jesus there, are they saved? In other words, could people, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, in this picture, anybody who was bit could look at the serpent and would have been saved. If someone over here, it was bit with the sin bug, as if you want to call it, or in other words, a sinner, if they looked at Jesus and just looked at him, would they get saved?
No.
No, why not?
Because they need to repent.
Okay.
And then
his blood hasn't been shed either.
Right, his blood hasn't shed. What else are you going to say, Rory?
That they would have to know they need it.
Okay, yeah.
They're in need of him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you have this take place, and I read verse 18 already, which is the part where they were gambling for his clothing. So we have that. Again, that's a prophecy. And then go to verse 25 through 26 of Mark. And let's read these two verses.
It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews.
Okay, so we had this as it was the third hour, or does anybody else have a different translation? Would say what's the third hour?
Mine says 9 o'clock in the morning.
9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so we know that Jesus was killed around the 9 o'clock. So the third hour, I wonder why they say it's the third hour. Their time must have been different, I don't know. But third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour, I'm thinking 3 in the morning in our time frame, because you go from 12 to... 1, 2, and 3, you know.
Right.
Their third hour. However, morning could have started at 6 o'clock. And then they refer to, hey, morning 6 a.m., 7, you know. Just, I don't know that, but it's important enough that God put it in there. So 9 o'clock in the morning, this takes place. So we don't necessarily celebrate. Easter's on a Sunday. You go back 3 days, which would be Friday. Okay, so if Jesus was killed on a Friday morning at 9 o'clock, does anybody ever read this passage of Scripture 3 days before Jesus, before Easter? I sit there and think when 9 o'clock comes around, okay, this is the time that Jesus would have been somewhat. I mean, you have to look at times changing from one continent to another, from one country to another, but 9 o'clock, that's when Jesus would have given up his, or been crucified. Don't know exactly the exact time that he died. We'll see here. We'll see if there's any indication of that. But we do know 9 o'clock in the morning they crucified him on the thing. And then they put this inscription. A sign was announced against him, or the charge, and it read, the King of the Jews. When you think of that phrase, the King of the Jews, what comes to mind? I mean, why is that important?
They were trying to humiliate him, for one.
Okay. Humiliate him? Did he claim to be the King of the Jews? No, he never once claimed to be the King of the Jews. He claimed to be
the Son of God.
Who was it that said he was the King of the Jews? The scribes didn't. I don't think the scribes said that. It would have been who was that? No, it wasn't Sanhedrin. Pilate. Pilate said, because, well, are you the King of the Jews?
Right.
And he said, Jesus didn't answer him. Could this have been a way for Pilate to say, in other words, to authorize Jesus' death? Because Pilate couldn't find any fault with him. But if you claim to be a king and go against Caesar. I now have something to... I don't know.
I really think Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with his death.
Oh, we know that because he washed his hands. He asked for water afterwards.
Right.
Yeah. And Pilate's wife, in another passage of Scripture, Pilate's wife actually came to him and said in a dream, don't have anything to do with this man.
Right.
Trying to warn Pilate. And yet Pilate was under pressure from the people, and you know, and then he had this thing where he had to. So anyways, he puts this thing, King of the Jews, up there. And let me read John. This will give us a little bit more insight into this whole John 19:19-22. Inside, the high priest began to ask Jesus about his followers, what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows that what I teach. I preach regularly in the synagogue and in the temple, where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I had said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I am speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" There was no sin. On the top of the cross, and I don't know if I can go back to the picture. I don't know if the picture shows it. No. It does not show that. But typically, they would mark on the top the charge. Or somewhere on those men. So when you walked into the town, people knew what you were being killed for. What these men were being killed for. So, again, giving that thing where Jesus is saying, "Prove it to me." They bound him and then sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Speed forward here. Yeah. And his title just read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Pilate didn't believe that Jesus was the King of the Jews and probably instead ascribed it meanings to mock the Jews or their desire to be liberated. We don't know the reason why. It's just, you just don't know why. Why didn't the Jews... Oh, go ahead.
It says here, though, I mean, I thought we went over that, or I read it or whatever, but in 15:2 it says that Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of Jews?" And he said, "Yes, it is, as you say."
Yeah. Right, in other words, yeah, we did talk about that. Yeah. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he basically said, "You said it," or...
Yeah,
as you say it. Yeah.
But
so did Jesus admit to that then? So that was giving Pilate the authority to say that?
I don't think he admitted. I think he just was saying it because Pilate said it.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Thou say it."
Yeah.
Kind of like agreeing or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we did cover that.
It's good. Yeah. I think he's saying, yes, he is the King of the Jews, but he's in a different form of what they were thinking.
Right. They were thinking physical king like Herod or somebody like
right.
that.
Yeah.
He had a different term. I mean, a different meaning. Actually.
Right.
And so why would the Jews not want to call Jesus their king?
It's going to tumble over their power structure.
The power structure, yeah. And so if Jesus was to be their king... Okay, so on our level now, or I say our level, in our time, we just read tonight in Luke where Jesus sent the disciples out, gave them power to heal the sick, cast out demons, and told them to go into, as a family, we were reading this passage, and we were talking about this, sitting there, and Jesus told them, go out and teach them about the kingdom of God. When you have a kingdom, you have a king. And the Jewish people, or anybody who serves anything else, remember the two kingdoms, you have God's kingdom in here, so Jesus in essence is king. The Jewish people did not accept him, a lot of the Jewish people didn't accept him as the Messiah, God's son, or the king that was coming. So in essence, yes, so I could see that. Whether Potiphar, or Pharaoh, why do I keep saying Potiphar, but why Pharaoh, maybe whether he understood that or not, I don't know. But
Pilate.
What did I say? Pharaoh. I went from Potiphar to Pharaoh to Pilate. You all know what I meant.
Yeah,
you
first letter right anyway.
What in the world? Okay, 27 through 28. Let's see what happens here.
With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors.
All right, so that scripture is Isaiah 53. I'm going to read that one for us. Isaiah 53:12. And that says this. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for the rebels. Okay, he bore the sins of many, and yet he interceded for the rebels. He was counted. If you notice what kind of crime or punishment. What's that?
Oh, mine leaves out 28.
He got his Bible goes from verse 27 to 29. There is no 28.
Check on the bottom.
Is that an NIV? Yeah,
something on the bottom. But it says some manuscripts left the number 28 out.
Yes, mine does too.
Does it really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Wow.
If you go over here to verse 28, it will say this here, and the scripture was fulfilled. He was counted among those who were rebels. That's if you go over to Luke 22:37 too. So, yeah, you'll find that oftentimes they'll have things like that. In the newer translations, you'll see some of those things listed, but they'll always put them around the footnotes.
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't leave them completely out. But.
Right.
When you think of this whole thing, well, let's go back for a minute. What does this tell you about how different our culture is today from when Roman ruled? Or for in Jesus' time. When you think of this, when you think of what took place, these were two other men. They just stole. I mean, they were robbers. I don't know what kind of robbery they did. I mean, was it armed robbery? Was it, I don't know. They just robbed stuff. And in Jesus' day, if you were caught robbing,
they didn't tolerate
nothing. I mean, they put them on the cross. You can see how different society has changed over the years when it comes to holding different levels of sin. All right, our mindset, okay, someone steals, we put them in prison, you serve your time, and you pay your restitution back, and then you get back out. You serve in society again. And I think that's right. I don't think we should kill someone who stole something from us. But in Jesus' time, the Romans, you got caught. And Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't even do anything like that. Matter of fact, he fed 5,000 people. He gave away food for free. And yet he's being crucified. So you have the picture here. You have this whole thing. However, and then it's why would Jesus be crucified with two robbers? It had to. It had to happen. Jesus just couldn't be crucified by himself. Why? Why couldn't he? Why couldn't Jesus just be crucified by himself?
Was there a prophecy?
Yeah, we just read that. Yeah, the prophecy. Right. You had to have this had to take place in order for it to be fulfilled. In other words, so it couldn't be just something just okay. Well, Jesus, take him out. No, they had to crucify him between two. Oftentimes, we don't think about that. We don't think about the two robbers on either side or the.
Sometimes, though, people that have never been baptized and they get saved, they refer to those two robbers. Because that one, especially that one, not the two, but the one that went into paradise, he was never baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of people know, they think that, I mean, they don't use that as an excuse, but a lot of people don't get saved until they're dying, or almost dead.
Yeah.
And they never got a chance to get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one thing that the thief on the cross never did either.
Right.
But he went on to be with Jesus.
Yeah. It's not the baptism that saves us.
No, it's not.
It's the believing, just like he did. Wait a minute. Right. You're speaking out against Jesus. And wait a minute. He did nothing wrong. Father, will you forgive? You know, will you remember me this day? Yes. Yeah, I think he said, my son, you will be with me in paradise or something like that. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So you have that. Although I wouldn't put my life at risk. My eternity at risk, saying, well, I'll just wait till I'm on my deathbed to accept. That's a pretty scary thing.
I wouldn't say that people probably do that.
No, intentionally. No, intentionally don't do that. No, on your death. But it does say that if you're on your deathbed like this and you cry out to God in the midst, will you forgive me, Lord?
It just tells me we all have that chance of
exactly
until we take our last breath.
Yep, absolutely. Agree with that. All right, 29 through 32. And while you're getting ready to read that, I'm going to flip over to John Again, a passage of scripture, because we'll need that. So, someone go ahead and read.
Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Remember what Jesus, early on in Jesus' ministry, we read this story where Jesus said, "I will destroy." Mm-hmm. This is where it happens. It was nearly the time for the Jewish pastors of celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out all the sheep, the cattle, and scattered the money changers' coins all over the floor and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he said to them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. "Passions for God's house will consume me." And I'll tell you where that's at here. It's 2:17. That would have been in Psalm 69, verse 9, if you want to look that up, where it talks about that. But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." Jesus said, "All right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So, people who would have been in the temple, all the prophets and the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would have remembered this because Jesus would have pretty much chased them out. And so they were ribbing him. They were mocking him. And in Psalms, go back to Psalms 22, it says this. Psalms 22, 6 through 8, I think, yeah. "But I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him." And that's what they were doing. They were basically, once again, fulfilling a prophecy, being mocked and insulted. Again, let the Lord save him. If he's God, let him come off the cross and save himself. They just basically mocked him and mocked him and mocked him. Could Jesus have come off the cross?
Yes, probably.
Oh, sure he could, right?
Yes, he could.
What else could Jesus have done?
Called all those angels.
Yeah. He told his disciples, "Don't you know that I could have called 10,000 angels and they would on my Father, and he would have sent 10,000 angels to deliver me when he was being arrested?" This part, right now, the next section here, is where becomes the most important, I would say the most important part in history. Because we, up to this point, the most important part in history would have been back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Because that was where the separation of God and man. Now we're getting ready to read some verses here where, we're getting ready to go into some verses here where the history point or things turn. From this point on, we are now no longer called BC in history. It's called
AD.
Now, I'm not a Latin person, but I forget. Do you remember what that was from? From school?
I forgot what it meant too.
It means after death.
Right.
Right. In other words, it's Latin for after death. But
I forget.
Yeah. We are getting ready to experience. Jesus is getting ready to experience the Father's wrath in these next few verses here. And the punishment was what? Remember what the punishment was when God told Adam and Eve, in the garden, you're going to die, right? And the punishment for sin is death, right? So go back to our slides. Well, I don't have the slides. They didn't put them in there. I wonder why they didn't put the slides. The three deaths.
Spiritual,
physical, and eternal, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus, obviously, he's God's son, and he was perfect. So he didn't have separation from his... He didn't live a life like you and I did. Okay, so in other words, when we're born, we're already separated from God. Jesus wasn't separated from his Father. But Jesus is getting ready to experience which death?
Physical.
Well, he's going to have physical death, yep. What else is he going to experience?
Eternal.
Is he going to experience eternal death yet?
The body. He's going to do the...
The body from the body, that's your physical. What's the other one?
Spiritual.
He's going to experience the spiritual death in this next thing. These three deaths, these two deaths, Jesus is giving a spirit. So let me see, I'll put the slide up there. Yeah. There's the slide where when man sinned, the bridge, the connection to God was broken. And we already know that. When Jesus... We talked about the lamb, had to be sacrificed, sinless, perfect, right? All that. Mm-hmm. Let's read 33 through 34 and let's see what happened.
Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama, sabachthani, which is translated, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Okay, so we know Jesus has been on the cross now for how many hours?
Six.
6 hours. He was on there at 9 in the morning. He was put on the cross somewhere around 9 o'clock in the morning, in the ninth hour. And then now he's on there till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus begins to cry out. Now, I find it very interesting that they took the time to... God had... the authors of Mark, and to write down the time. It's important to understand that Jesus was now suffering for... This tells us a lot about crucifixion. It wasn't an instant death, you know.
Slow death.
Yeah, it was slow. Very
it's
slow.
Like the guy Simon, they even said who his son was.
Mm-hmm.
And who was he? He was just a visitor. He wasn't even from the town.
Right. He was there probably for the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
He was maybe someone who came in to sell cattle or sheep at that time for sacrifices. But he was there. Yeah. God has these things in there for a reason. But he's in there and he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? I'm not even going to try to pronounce Eloi, Eloi, lama. I can't even pronounce that. But he has here. What took place back in eternity, or not back in eternity, back at creation? When God created the world, the earth and everything at the very beginning of creation, you got to go way back to the first couple lessons. So you go way back in your memory bank of this one. Who was hovering over the waters?
The Spirit of God.
Yes. And then God said, let us make man in our image. He said us. It was plural. Right? That means Jesus was there. And so from creation to all the way now, it was God the Father, God the Son, or Jesus, and then God the Holy Spirit. All three of them active and operating in the world. Okay? They were working together. Jesus is now getting to the point where he cries out and he says to his dad, why have you abandoned me? Cries out that. Imagine the feeling that Jesus was going through. He must have sensed that his father had turned his back away from him, turned his face from him. He had separated himself. He hadn't died yet. His body wasn't physically dead. But Jesus was experiencing this suffering. You almost picture, I can almost picture Abraham when he went to slay his son on the altar, when God told him, turning his back as he brings the knife down because he doesn't want to see his son die. I can almost picture that. And I wonder if that's what Jesus was experiencing at this time. I don't know. The people around him, what did they begin to say here? 35 says, some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling to the prophet Elijah. They thought they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand who he was calling out to. And yet, if Jesus wanted to, he could have saved himself. We know that. But Jesus didn't. He wasn't calling out to Elijah. He wasn't even calling out to his father to save him. He was asking a simple question. Why have you abandoned me? But Jesus would have known that, right? Jesus knew already what he was going to do. He's God's son. Right, he walked with his father the whole time. You know, they were there. They were handling all that. So he would have known that. Yet he asked the question. I think he asked the question so that we would have an understanding today what he went through for us. That he had to go through this eternal separation, the separation of dying a spiritual death. Okay, so Jesus was nailed to the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, what's that another illustration of what we learned about when the Jewish people would offer sacrifices?
Well, they offered the perfect Lamb of God.
Ah, yes, okay. Right? Mm-hmm. No blood to pay for the animals. So the shedding of Jesus' blood, was that paying for the animals? Was that like the animals? Okay. So, in other words, animals' blood couldn't save them.
Right.
So, just like animals' blood today, we could go out and slaughter 1,000 sheep for the rest of our life and hope that that helps us get to heaven and make us right with God, right? That wouldn't count. It had to be the perfect lamb, which is Jesus. All right? 37 says this. So sometime after 3 o'clock, this takes place. Then Jesus, they skipped it. They skipped a verse here. Verse 36 says, then one of them filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed and stick so he could drink. Then they shouted, wait, let's see if he comes down. Don't do that. In other words, they tried to give him something. They tried to give him something to drink. Jesus refused. He did not. Then verse 37, Jesus uttered with a loud cry and his last breath. What did he utter? Does anybody else have a different translation that gives? Does he utter anything in this passage? No. In other translations, like in John's account, or you will hear where Jesus says, it is finished. Now, when Jesus used the word, it is finished, I'm not going to be able to pronounce this Greek word very well, but it is tetelestai or something like that. In other words, that word that Jesus used was the same word that Matthew, the tax collector, or a tax collector in the day, would have stamped on a tax bill. And it meant paid in full. So when Jesus yelled, it is finished, he was saying paid in full. So when the people heard that, that's what they would have understood. I think it is finished, which means today in our language, it is finished means it's completed. Everything is done, all the way finished. Jesus was letting them know, no, it's paid in full. Your sins are paid for. When he said that. Let me read John 19, verse 30. I think that will give us a little bit... I think it actually is the verse that, 1930 says this. When Jesus had tasted the sponge, in other words, it got up to his lips, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head, and he released his spirit. In other words, Jesus gave up the ghost. Right. Remember the scripture says, no man can take my life, lest I give it up. Right. Jesus gave up his life. I mean, he ended it. It wasn't man that he ended it. He took it. He just gave it up. Jesus was saying that his payment was finished. Now, when that took place, this took place. I'm way behind. What in the world? That took place. When that took place, Jesus died. The bridge was restored. Now mankind could connect with God to a certain extent. Right? The story is not done here. Right? Because if this bridge was restored when Jesus died immediately, then Jesus would still be in the tomb over there. Mm-hmm. We're going to get ready to go to the next step of that. However, the penalty for sin had been paid. The perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice had been paid. So the payment for sins was complete. The very next verse says this, though. And this is, I find it very interesting that when people talk about Jesus today and say that he can't be God's son, he was just a good prophet, he was a good man here on this earth, I find it very interesting that God had Mark and the writers put this in the Bible, this next verse. Let's see what it says here. Verse 38. Someone read it.
The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Yes. What did the curtain represent?
Separation from the
right. Yes, separation. Right. Only who could go into there?
The priest.
The high priest. And remember, in order for him to go in there, he had to do certain things, right? Mm-hmm. And to wash himself a certain way. He had to make sure he was right. They would even tie a rope around his foot, remember, so that if he went in and he wasn't right, he was going to die.
Right.
I can't imagine living with that fear as a high priest, knowing I've got to go in and sprinkle blood on the altar, the Ark of the Covenant in there, and knowing that, did I make everything right with God? Because if not, I'm dead and I'm going to be pulled out. I mean, just that alone would scare me to death, knowing that, hey, if I don't have everything just right, I'm going to be axed. God then wasn't man. Man didn't walk in there and say, okay, it is finished now. Let's tear the curtain down. We can go into the Holy Holies. No, God did. Notice where it was torn from. From the top to the bottom, which means God tore that. And I think we had there was a video that was played here a few years ago at Easter. Just a short video played where it pictured this. And when Jesus was killed, the curtain rent. And the glorious, the Shekinah glory, or the bright light behind it beamed out. Now, I don't know if that took place in here when that happened. I don't know if people ran or what, but notice that takes place. And from that point on, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. We don't know. Like I said, the man from Ethiopia said, hey, it's right over here. We've got it. He even said that the Ark of the Covenant was gone prior to Jesus dying. He said it was sometimes stolen. When he talked to me, he told me, he said it was stolen by the King Solomon's wife, Queen of Sheba,
right,
who took it back. It was one of Solomon's grandsons who stole the Ark of the Covenant. Well, I know that's false because we know the story. You couldn't go and get the Ark of the Covenant and touch it. Only a certain way it could be carried, and certain people could carry it. Otherwise, you would die. So I know that was false, but that was the Ethiopian story of how they got the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm like, yeah. The Ark of the Covenant probably disappeared shortly after this because it was no longer needed and nobody would get killed when they went and touched it. Because Jesus had already taken care of the punishment. Now, can you imagine the Jewish people? What do you do? This is over the Passover, so they were offering sacrifices in there. And now the veil is torn, and the high priest is sitting there. What am I supposed to do?
What's now?
I'm supposed to go in there and offer sacrifice, but I can see it. Confusion that it would bring. I mean, just absolute pandemonium. I think I would be like scratching my head. What's next? Yeah, we don't know. We do know that the veil was a certain size. It wasn't small veil. Don't picture a veil like this door. It's 60 foot by 30 or something like that. I mean, it was a wide, big, huge veil that was there to get into the Holy of Holies, and that thing split top to bottom.
If you ever, if Matt, I don't know if anybody in here knows this, but if you ever go want to see an actual, they have it in Lancaster, and it's a Mennonite church up there. You know about it?
Yeah.
Have you ever been up there to see it? They have the tabernacle set up.
Oh, so somebody built a replica of it.
There's a lady that explains everything to you. It's a wonderful thing to go see.
Interesting.
It really is. Because actually, when you see things, sometimes you remember it more so. Mm-hmm. When reading in the Bible is very good.
The pictures help bring it alive.
Help to stay in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lady there, and it's free. You don't have to pay or anything.
Yeah.
At least I know the last time I was there, it was free.
Interesting.
It was very good.
It's in Lancaster?
It's in Lancaster, isn't it, Julie? Somewhere's up there in Lancaster. I think up there years ago.
Maybe somewhere.
I was up there years ago.
Yeah, there you go. Field trip.
If you went on that Google, you could find it easy.
Field trip.
Yeah.
It was there before the Google was invented.
So I'm sure it's there.
It's still there.
But we have this. We have this picture. We have this taking place. Again, I go back and I see this and I'm like, wow, okay, God. You knew that you were going to do this way beforehand. So you had them put all this together. You know, just the fact that the ark was behind that symbolized to the Jewish people, you can't be connected to me. The separation, we're separate. The renting of that just now says, wait a minute, I can come freely to God. I can come to him. And you know, it's no longer.
Matt, one thing I always thought about was, and I never thought about the curtain being like that. You know, my dad always told me growing up, it was like an architectural thing on pillars above the doorway to the temple.
Okay.
That was torn in half. That broke at the earthquake. And I don't know if that's something, he grew up Catholic. I don't know if that's something like your dad or anybody else would know about that or not.
I'd have to ask if that's something that's taught in the Catholic faith. I'm not sure. All I know is that God tore it. It's from the top down. Whether an earthquake caused it or what, I don't know, but God tore it. And I don't have to worry about that. I know the high priest didn't get up there and say, oh, we killed Jesus now I can go up there and cut it with a knife. He didn't do that.
No.
So, you see that. And you would... It would have taken a lot to tear that cloth because the cloth was woven. I mean, when you look at their cloth, we talked about that it just doesn't tear. It was one piece. Jesus' garment was one piece. And they were going to tear that and they cast lots so that it stayed one piece. So, I mean, it wouldn't have been able to something very easily to tear because it was...
It was for protection. So if you're going to make it the best you can, because you don't want it to age and then have problems, because mm-hmm. that's, if anything filters through there, you'd be afraid that would affect you somehow. So it was made extremely thick and well done because you didn't want this curtain to fail.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and God had specific ways for them to weave that product. All right, 39 through 41. Let's keep moving on. We got a lot more verses. Let's see what happens.
So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from the altar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. So we have all this. They were watching from a distance. They were there. They saw this take place. A Roman soldier, centurion soldier, he would have commanded about 100 men. That would have been his role. In other words, you had captains and general. But he was a centurion, and he would have had 100, about 100 soldiers typically underneath of him. And what did he say? When Jesus died?
Surely this is the Son of God.
I wonder why he would have said that.
Well, first of all, it said it turned dark. It got dark.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, in the middle of the day? earth, you know.
Oh, we get dark in the middle of the day.
Yeah.
Storm comes rains. Along and yeah. we get dark, right?
But I think, I don't think that kind of dark.
No, I don't think so either.
Yeah, I don't think it was the rain dark.
Other descriptions or pictures say it got pitch black. You couldn't see, and it came upon out of nowhere right away. The ground shook. We know that in other accounts. The ground shook, earthquakes split open. So again, maybe somewhere along that line, someone could have said, hey, that's how it happened. I don't know. But.
And if this dude was in charge of other crucifixions and that never happened, he'd
say, yeah.
Yep. Yes, he did. Plus the fact that it typically took about 3 days for someone to die on a cross, on average. Some people, I think the longest that I've heard currently is seven, living 7 days.
One thing that I find, like even in that picture you had, you know, this was rare to nail somebody. Usually they just tie them on or something. They usually never nail them.
Mm-hmm. But when they did nail them, though, they knew how to nail them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
There's a certain spot where you can go right through here, and you won't bleed out, you won't die, and you're just hanging on
the joint that holds you.
Right. It won't tear out through your arm. Your arm won't tear out. But the pressure that gets put on your lungs, it's a long, suffocating, slow death. I read an account of where a man was actually lived through crucifixion from over in one of the countries over in Asia, where they put him on a cross, and he was there, and he lived for 7 days, and they finally took him off the cross because he hadn't died yet. But it was suffering, painful suffering. Typically he didn't die in one day. It was long, steady death. I mean, this soldier would have seen that. Wait a minute, he died already? This isn't right. This isn't something else. Plus, he would have had all those other things that were around. Mark 15:42-47.
Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought the fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid.
So we know that he died on a Friday, the day before the Sabbath. The Jewish people would have celebrated the Sabbath on a Saturday. Mm-hmm. And so he died on a Friday night or Friday afternoon. And he took a risk. This man took a risk for me to go to Pilate. Mm-hmm. He went right in there and took some risk. They were going in to ask for Jesus' body. And,
I like verse 44. It says, Pilate couldn't believe he was already dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so who did he call for? The centurion soldier. I mean, wait a minute. You're telling me he's dead already? What? It took a while for people to die on a cross. It wasn't an easy thing. That wasn't an easy death. So, yeah, I took that. And then we have this picture. I'm going to read you Isaiah 53:9. It said, he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. What did it say Joseph of Arimathea was?
An honorable man.
Ah, and he was a member of the high council. He had a grave for himself. And it was not a normal grave. This was hewn out of rock. So that means that he had paid somebody a good chunk of money to make a hole in the wall, or hole in the side of a mountain, to have himself buried in. So, I mean, it was one of these things that he was not a place of paupers would be buried in. In other words, he had some money. he had a grave plot that, you know, he would have had. So, very interesting thing there. Again, this was a fulfillment. He was going to be buried with the rich. And the women, Mary and Mary, his mother, they saw where he was buried at. So they marked it down, said this is where Jesus is buried. All right, 16 verse 1, we're going to take off with that one.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body.
Okay, so they buried him. It was rushed. They had to get Jesus into the grave, get the grave, because it was nigh, getting close to evening, which, remember, evening was when they started their Sabbath the night before, so they couldn't do any work, and burying somebody would have considered work. So they put Jesus in there, they put him in a cloth, they rolled him into it, and then their preparation was, all right, we'll celebrate Sabbath, and then early Sunday morning, we're going to go to the grave, to the tomb, and we're going to put the spices on him, you know, just like they would have done with Lazarus.
Right.
So that's what they did. So they were getting ready. And then verse... these would have been the same women who would have witnessed Jesus' death, you know, and burial. So they would have known that, right? All right, let's keep going. 2 through 4.
Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away.
So, Jesus is buried. He dies around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. All day Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday morning, which is why we go and have Easter sunrise service a lot of times, if you know, early in the morning. And we 3 days later, there's a song, 3 days later, for he arose. Something like that. I'm not going to be able to say it right, but sing it. They go out to put the spices on. And they get, and as they get closer, I just picture them. They're getting closer. They're anticipating. They may be crying or whatever, but they get closer and see stones roll away. What do you think is going on through your mind? What? I don't know. They get close to the thing, and as they get to there, they go into the tomb. Verse 5 says, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe, sitting on the right side. The women were shocked. It says they were shocked. Would you be shocked if you saw someone sitting there in white clothes, you know, bright clothes, sitting there? Anyways, the angel said to him, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." That's in essence it's saying, "Who was crucified? Let me tell you, he's not here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body." I mean, yeah, you gotta understand, you gotta picture this. You're all ready to be pouring all these spices on a dead man and putting them on, and here he goes, and you have this angel tell you, "Sorry, he's raised from the dead." Now, I don't know what would go through your mind. Have you anybody ever seen anybody raised from the dead?
No.
I don't think they would have had, only at times, right? These have been a few people that would have seen someone raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene. Martha. Mary. They would have seen Lazarus. I don't know if Lazarus is dead during this time. I don't think he is, because he would have, just about a week or so prior to this taking place, 10 days or so, I think, prior to Jesus' death, Lazarus was raised from the dead. And remember, on that map, it wasn't too far. It was only 2 miles.
Well, why does it say in Matthew, when the earthquake and all that happened, some of the saints were raised, their bodies were raised from the dead?
Oh. From the earthquake. Why in the world do you have to bring that one up, John?
Yeah, John.
Ah. That's a very good question. Let me come back to that. Can you hold that one to the end of the class?
Yeah.
Okay, hold that question to the end of the class. Let me read Psalm 16, verse 10, which says this, "For you will not leave my soul among the dead, or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave." This is, again, prophecy from David, that God showed David. And I'm way behind. No, I'm not. I'm skipping way ahead. What in the world? They missed it. They didn't put it up there. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy that, hey, you're not going to, Jesus isn't going to stay in the ground. He's not, his body's not going to rot. He was going to be rise again. When you get to, or maybe I was skipping ahead. No, that's right. We just read verse 6.
We're on 7.
Yeah, we're on 7. Like, what in the world?
Yeah, we're done.
They missed the verse
no,
up there.
No, it was up there.
Did it go up? Psalm 16?
Yeah.
You went too fast.
Right there.
Oh, yeah. Okay, man. Whew. It's been a long day.
Sorry.
And then I get sidetracked with John's question.
That's what John.
Just blame John. Just blame John. All right, let's read verse 7 and 8. Because that's where we're at.
But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Okay, so he not only tells them that Jesus is raised from the dead, but he commands them to go and tell the disciples, right? Mm-hmm. Go back, tell the disciples what you have seen, including Peter. And he told them where Jesus was going to go. Mm-hmm. Right? He didn't say, well, he's raised from the dead. Okay, where Jesus was headed. And if you go to the end of John and read the last part of John, you will see where Jesus is at. He's by the lakeside in the story where Jesus has breakfast with his disciples, and then he tells them, all right, now go. And he appears to them later on over the time. So Jesus goes into the region of Galilee, and that's where the disciples were supposed to go meet him. Now, let's keep right on going. Any thoughts on that? Any other questions on that one? On those verses there where he's telling them to go? The ladies, they left all excited and rah, ha, rah, let's go. No, why did they leave?
No.
Trembling and bewildered.
They were like, what in the world?
Yeah.
And scared.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And scared. I mean, that's a, yeah. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead?
He said he would.
Hmm?
He said he would raise him from the dead, so he has to do it.
Okay.
But it's probably the process, you know. If he wouldn't have raised him, then his whole purpose for dying wouldn't have been fulfilled.
Okay.
Because that's, he was supposed to be showing that he had power over the grave.
If Jesus would not have been raised from the dead, I'm not going to scan back all the way back, would that cross or the bridge be connected to God?
No.
Why do you say no?
Well, I say no because if that bridge stayed exactly like that,
mm-hmm.
it means that he had to come back to God again.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. God was completely satisfied with the payment of Jesus' death. The payment was paid for. So there was no reason for Jesus to stay dead. Plus,
if he stayed dead, then death would be forever. There would be no eternal life.
Yes, yes. There would be no eternal life. We can stop the glass right here.
All right.
No. No. Right. If Jesus would have stayed dead, there wouldn't be no eternal life.
Right.
There would be no eternal life. Because Jesus didn't have any of his own, Jesus didn't have any of his own sin, but he accepted responsibility for our sins. And when Jesus died and God raised him, the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. That was part of his role. In other words, Paul later on says, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. So as Jesus' followers, disciples, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. It was the Holy Spirit, one of his responsibilities or roles was to raise Jesus from the dead. So when you think about that, when Paul says the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's a capital S in there, whenever you see capital S, it means the Holy Spirit, or God himself, lives inside of us, I think that's a pretty cool thought, that God himself lives inside of us, and he was the one who raised Jesus up. Pretty cool. Pretty cool thing. John 3:14-18, we know that passage where it's Nicodemus, and then Jesus says, "For God so loved the world." We ended last week with that verse too. Part of the whole matter, well, let me ask you this. If a man is sentenced by a judge to a certain amount of time in prison, he must stay there until released, right? Okay. If he completes the sentence, there will be no need for him to fear the law once he has been released, right?
False.
Huh?
That's false.
That's false.
Yeah.
Why is that?
You have...
In our society, it's hard to... It's, yeah, go ahead.
No, I mean, you said he would... Once he's released, he doesn't have to fear the law anymore. Is that what you said?
Are you mean fear of the same crime?
Okay, well, maybe they're wording it wrong here. Let me reword this. The judge, let's say the robber, somebody robs. The judge sentences me, say I rob something, and the judge sentences me and says, you will spend 3 years in prison then. Okay, so I go to prison, I stay 3 years in prison, and I am now released. The judge is not going to come back and say, or the police officer is not going to pull me over and say, okay, you're going back to prison for the crime I just committed.
So no, you don't have to fear that. You
I don't fear that. Now, I need to fear the judge and the police officers and the law of the land if I go back out and steal again.
Right.
But the initial crime that I had paid the price for, I don't have to fear that for. Okay, does that make more sense?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what I was trying to do.
That's been paid.
Right, exactly. Right. Exactly. And the fact that he's paid for that, he's free. Now, I know people right now who they're on what's called probation. Okay? And so if you go in prison, you might get a 10-year sentence in prison, but you are... whatever, good behavior, you do well in prison, you do all the things that they ask you to do, and they say, okay, you serve 7 years, now you can live 3 years on the outside probation, but you've got to report to a probation officer every week. These people that I know that are on this, they live in fear. And you know why they live in fear?
Because if they get in trouble again, they go right back into prison.
Right, exactly. If they commit... it's amazing to me how much that affects people. But, they're out. They're quote-unquote free to a certain extent. They're outside living in society. And yet if they speed and they're pulled over with a police officer, they violate what's called probation because they're not allowed to come in contact with a police officer. And so they violate that and they immediately go back to prison. Okay? And so there is a fear there because their sentence isn't paid for. They haven't completed it. Once that sentence that they go 3 years on the outside with no contact and no things, the judge then comes in and says, all right, your sentence is done, you're paid for, you are now a free man. There is no more fear then, unless they do something, another crime, and then get rearrested again. But for that initial crime, it is paid for in full. That's what happened in Jesus. When God saw that, he said, wait a minute, that all of man's sin from the time of creation to the time of Jesus' death, and even from there on, is paid in full. So that means every man, woman, and child walking out on the street, sin is paid for. It's paid for. They whether they know it or not, the crime that they're committing right now is paid for in full. That doesn't mean that they're automatically going to heaven, though.
Right.
They have to make and accept the gift that God gave them. That free gift. And so that's the difference. Man's crime is completely paid for. Just wiped out. They should technically not have to live in fear. We shouldn't have to live in fear. We know that. Right? Because of that's paid for. And that's maybe so, yeah. So technically there are people who do live in fear though. I mean, if you go in prison and been in prison and you come out, even though you might have had your crime paid for, you're still fear. you don't want to go back in there. There's a lot of people that way. So, yeah, I worded that question a little wrong there. Or that their story here leaves a little bit of desire in the Bible. So they could word it a little differently. Yeah, let me end with John 5:24. And while you're sitting there thinking, I'll try to come back to your question there, John. But does anybody else have any other questions? John 5:24 says, "I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God, who sent me, have eternal life. They will never be condemned for their sins, but they have already passed from death into life." So you don't have to worry about if you die, where you're going. We don't have to worry about that. We've already passed from death into life. All it says is those who listen to my message and believe that God sent me, and they shall have eternal life. It just that whole thing of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, it is a pretty cool thing. Any other? We are all the way to here. Next lesson is the final lesson, which is when Jesus then goes and ascends to heaven. So, any other questions?
I thought it was pretty neat when I read